It's Thursday, November 9th. This is the Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding home with me. And we've beaten daylight savings time today, so it's not dark outside, so I can read my show notes. Any day I get home before dark is good for me, and I think my wife likes it too. Not that she wants to see me, but you know, she probably doesn't like to be the only adult in a house full of four children. Under four, I have a full show for you today. We are beginning the Bible chapter review of Ephesians, having looked at an overview of the book yesterday. I have a submission in the inbox about the Great Commission. And today's show topic is called Pastors, Politics, and the Parsonage. Pastors, Politics, and the Parsonage. So let me reaffix the sticky note to my steering wheel. It feels a little loose. And we'll get started with the Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is going to be similar to previous Bible chapters we've done when examining the beginning of an epistle, because we're learning who Paul is and who God is. It's very similar to other epistles. Paul kind of opens his letters the same way. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he opens his letter and he introduces himself. That's how letters were in the ancient world. In modern times, we say, "Dear so-and-so, blah, 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 sincerely, Seth Dunn." That's not how they wrote letters in the ancient times. They'd say, "Seth Dunn to so-and-so, blah, 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 blah." So that's how it's done. So this is like the signature of a letter. It happens at the top. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you know, chasing a rabbit here, that makes more sense to me. Because I really want to know who's writing me and why is this person writing me? Then what they're talking about. I like that. It makes more sense to me. But Paul, an apostle, all right? He's an apostle. Apostle is someone who is sent. So if someone tells you that they are an apostle, someone who's sent, the next thing you want to know is, well, who sent you? All right? Who are you an apostle of? He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus is a big deal. There are a lot of guys named Jesus, which is the Greek way to say Jesus. The English way to say it is Joshua. The Hebrew way to say it is Yeshua. But there are a lot of guys during that time, especially Jews, probably all Jews, named Jesus, okay? So it's just, which Jesus? Oh, you're an apostle of Jesus. Christ Jesus. In other words, the Messiah Jesus. You could translate this an apostle of Messiah Jesus or an apostle of the anointed Jesus. Jesus Messiah. So that Jesus. So this is recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, not a Messiah, the Messiah. Christ Jesus. That's a title for Jesus. Jesus Christ, you know, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He's Christ Jesus. Right? That's who Paul is an apostle of. By what? By the will of God. Why is Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus? Because it's the will of God. It's not by his will. God has willed this. God has ordained this. God has predestined Paul to be an apostle. So it's God's will that he's an apostle, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, to the saints of the Ephesians, which is where we get to next. The epistle is from Paul, and it is to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, all right? Not faithful to Christ Jesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the people could be faithful to Christ Jesus, but the preposition matters here. They're in Christ Jesus in that the church is a body. Paul's writing to a body, the body or bodies, local churches, at Ephesus. We're faithful in Christ Jesus. they are bound together by their connection to Christ. Sonship, adoption, whatever you want to call it, the church is bound together in Christ. That's our common connection. And they are faithful in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. So already we're seeing this idea of unity in the body, of what it's like to be Christians, what it means to be Christians. We're a set apart people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, grace and peace from two people here, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one God, we all know that. But right here, Paul is equating God the Father and God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God. Why do you say that, Seth? Because Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and he is wishing grace and peace upon the recipients of his letter, not from Paul, but the grace and peace is coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, think about this. You're not going to get, you know, goodwill or good wishes from unequal people or people who have nothing to do with one another. So Paul is equating God and Jesus in that he's wishing grace and peace, the same thing, from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So here we have a little Christology, a little theology proper. Theology proper, by the way, is that branch of theology which deals with the nature of God. All right? So now in the salutation to Ephesians, gosh, I'm tongue-tied. We have who Paul is, who sent Paul, who Jesus is, the Messiah, who the church is, they're one in Christ, and that God the Father and Jesus are equal. We have all that in those three little verses there. And we'll pick up from there in verse 4, Lord willing, tomorrow on Friday. And tomorrow's Friday, which means Brother William will get me his pick sometime between now and then for Alabama versus Mississippi State. And I think that's going to be a night game, like 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, because the Georgia-Auburn game will be the 3:30 game, I'm betting. And if Alabama beats Mississippi State and Georgia beats Auburn, that means Alabama clinches the West. And that means Alabama will play Georgia in the SEC championship game. And if I happen to find hundreds of dollars in December, I might go to that down there in the Georgia Dome. When I moved from Atlanta, I mean, not living there, but when I stopped working in Atlanta, having worked there for 10 years, I told everybody, I said, the only reason I would go back to Atlanta is either because I had to go to the airport or because Alabama's playing in the Georgia Dome. Oh, wait. The Georgia Dome is gone. The building might be there, but now they're going to play that in Mercedes-Benz Stadium. I forgot. They don't play football in the Georgia Dome anymore. Fun fact, the last football game played in the Georgia Dome, I believe, it was either a Falcons playoff game or the SEC championship. I think it was the SEC championship. And Alabama beat Florida. But now they're going to play in the Mercedes-Benz Stadium down there, which is next door to the Georgia Dome. Same principle. I don't want to go to Atlanta unless Alabama's playing. I hate going to Atlanta. I just hate it. And I'm glad I don't have to go there every day anymore. Praise God. I work in North Georgia. Now let's go to the inbox. Jason from Florida writes in. Jason from Florida writes in. And his question is it a sin not to fulfill the Great Commission? Yes. All right, now let's move on. No, okay, that's the short answer. I always like to give the short answer, but now let's talk about it. Let's talk about it at length. Is it a sin not to fulfill the Great Commission? Why did Jason ask this? All right, why did Jason ask it? He saw an interaction on my Facebook page. So I had a friend who was at Arby's the other day. She was at Arby's with her husband. And this old guy started talking to her and going on and making jokes with her. Has anybody ever been at a restaurant somewhere like that and some old guy starts talking to you and he's making jokes that you don't necessarily appreciate? He's from a different generation. My friends said the jokes were kind of sexist, if I remember. So here she's enduring being, you know, accosted by this friendly man. So I think this is a tendency for a lot of young females in their 20s and 30s. Old men like to talk to young females. And so he's talking to my female friend, and she notices by his hat that he is a Freemason. And she told me, like, hey, I met a Freemason. So the first question I ask her is, well, did you witness to him? Did you say, you know, I noticed you're a Freemason. Is that your religion? You know, do you go to church, or are you a Freemason, or do you know Jesus? You know, because he's in a cult. If somebody says, I met a Mormon or I met a Jehovah's Witness, the next thing I'm going to ask is, well, did you witness to him? Did you share the gospel? And she said, no. Basically, she said, like, I just had too much hate for the guy. I hated what was going on. The guy was annoying me. He was telling a sexist joke, and I did not witness to him. But I did meet a Mason, and I thought I would tell you. And Jason saw this on my Facebook wall, and what he saw is Great Commission failed. Here's a lost person who needs to get witnessed to, and she didn't witness to him. And she knows who she is because she listens to the show sometimes, and so does her husband. I thought about, do I encourage her to witness more next time? But I was like, you know what? I'm not going to be critical or say anything to her. But Jason noticed, and he's being critical. So now I've said something. Yeah, she should have, I think, witnessed to the guy. And is she annoyed that some sexist old man is talking to her about Arby's coupons? Yes, but get over being annoyed and witness to the lost person. You know, when a lost person just walks up with clothing on that says, I'm lost. If it's a Mason, he's going to be wearing a hat that says Lodge number, you know, 63 or whatever. If it's a Mormon, he's going to be wearing a Bryan Cranston from Malcolm in the Middle style, a short sleeve, button-up Oxford shirt, and a name tag that says Elder Smith from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A lot of times, you can just tell a lost person by how they're dressed. Maybe they're Indian. Maybe they're brown-skinned, and they have a red dot on their head. And somebody just walks up and starts talking to you, saying, here, give me your attention. I'm going to listen to the words you say. That is a golden opportunity to evangelize them. So no, there's no excuse not to evangelize them. Great Commission fail. All right, so what is the Great Commission? Go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. So it's, how are you going to make disciples and baptize people unless you share the gospel with them first? So inherent in the Great Commission is sharing the gospel. Jesus told us to do it. It's a commission, all right? It's a command. He didn't say, hey, if y'all feel like it. No, it was go. It's an imperative. Go. Some people want to translate it as you were going. Not going to get into that argument here, but it's an imperative. Go do this. Go make disciples out of everybody, including the annoying old man in Arby's, all right, who's in a cult called the Masons. So there's so much more to the Great Commission than merely evangelizing. Handing out gospel tracts or telling somebody, hey, do you want to get saved? That is trying to fulfill the Great Commission, yes. But it doesn't stop there. You have to disciple people. This involves people who are already saved. People at your church, other Christians you know, you want to be discipling them. So it's like baseball. Get them on, get them over, get them in. That's how you score. That's how you score runs in baseball. You play ABC baseball. You work a walk, you do a sacrifice bunt, then you get a hit. If somebody gets a double, you bunt them over to third, you hit a sacrifice fly. You get somebody on base, and you do what you can to get that person in. Get them on, get them over, get them in. That's how it is with the Great Commission. Evangelize them so that they come to Christ. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then disciple them for the rest of their lives, teaching them what Jesus taught. And then they get to where they can make disciples, and that's how the cycle starts. Because Jesus gave that commission to the apostles, not to us, to the apostles. But then they're evangelizing, baptizing, and discipling. And the people they do that to inherently inherit the commission, and so on and so on and so on, until it gets to us. So yes, all Christians are responsible for fulfilling the Great Commission, not just apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. All of us. Okay? So, We are disobeying Jesus if we don't try to fulfill the Great Commission. And it is a sin to disobey Jesus because he's God and he told us to do something. You know, we don't want to be people who honor Jesus with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Now, here's the thing. When you want to start calling something sin, how often do you have to evangelize to not be in sin? Do you have to share the gospel with somebody every day? Do you have to try to disciple somebody every day? Do you have to baptize somebody every week? Because when something's a sin, you're talking about sin of commission or sin of omission, right? So we're talking about the Great Commission. So maybe I'm being confusing with language. But look at the Ten Commandments, all right? Thou shalt not. I think eight of them are thou shalt not. Two are positives. Honor thy father and thy mother. Do this. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do this. The rest are don't do this. So the sin of adultery is when you commit adultery. The sin of theft is when you engage in theft. So you can go all day long and do nothing and not commit the sin of theft. Well, I woke up, I went to bed, I didn't steal anything today. I didn't even go anywhere. I stayed in my house and I own everything in my house, so I didn't even have the opportunity to steal something. So I didn't sin, all right? I didn't commit that sin. But what about the sin of not doing what you're supposed to do? Now, I don't have a metric for you are failing the Great Commission unless you evangelize one person a day. You are failing the Great Commission unless you study the Bible with, you know, 3 converts a day. I mean, I don't have that. I think it's a lifestyle. In principle, are you evangelizing lost people when you come across them? So when you come across a lost person, do you evangelize them when you have the opportunity and the conversation to do it? Do you say, hey, I want to talk to you about something later. You want to get together or can I call you? Planning to evangelize them. Do you pray for the people because you know you're going to evangelize them later? Or you just say, you know, this person's annoying. I want to be away from them. Yeah, let me tell you something. Every non-Christian who annoys you is a lost person who needs the love of Jesus. And every Christian person who annoys you is your brother in Christ. And I know we all have annoying siblings. My brother has an annoying sibling. And we put up with them and we love them because they're our siblings. But we might not treat people who are not our siblings and who are annoying the same way. Well, they need the love of Christ and they need evangelism. So just because they're being annoying and just really, really bothering you doesn't mean you shouldn't evangelize them. That's a Great Commission fail. I have to agree with Jason here. That's a fail. And yeah, it's a sin not to... Just look at it this way. It is a sin not to do what God told you to do. God told you to evangelize people, baptize them, and disciple them. God told you to do the Great Commission, so do it. I don't have a stat for you on how often you have to do it, but if you can look back over your life and say, have I evangelized anybody in the last month? Have I attempted to disciple anybody in the last month? Now, if you go to a church and baptism is a church ordinance, you can't baptize anybody because your church might say, hold on, only the pastors do that. But how am I involved in my church and our ministries? Am I fulfilling the Great Commission? If you look back over your life in a week or a month and you haven't done it once, I think it's safe to say you need to change your behavior because you're not doing what God told you to do. And in your heart, you know, in your mind, in your Christian conscience, you can look back at individual encounters like with the annoying Freemason at Arby's and think, should I have evangelized that person? I didn't. I failed. So this is not just a message to my friend, but a message to everybody. Do better. We can all do better. Just like this guy in front of me could do better by not driving his truck with a big trailer load in the fast lane and going slow. All right, so I think I timed that well, so now I can get to the show topic for about 10 minutes. I call this one, Pastors, Politics, and the Parsonage. All right. Does everybody know what a parsonage is? Because I bet your church doesn't have one, especially if you're a Baptist. A parsonage is a house where a pastor lives that is usually adjacent to the property of the church building. And a lot of churches that, or churches that have parsonages, when they call the pastor, they say, you get to live in the parsonage for free. You need to be around the church taking care of things, so you're going to live right here. All right? That's a parsonage. And older churches generally have them. Newer churches don't. And I would say churches more like maybe a Methodist church or an Episcopalian church is more likely to have one, because their pastors are more transient and they're assigned by the denomination. So imagine an Episcopalian church, all right, and it's got a parsonage, and the conference or the synod or whatever they call it, they call a pastor and they assign them to that church for 5 years. And they know it's a temporary assignment. And then they're going to move that pastor somewhere else for 5 years and somewhere else for 5 years, and then a new pastor is going to come. That's how Episcopal denominations have traditionally worked. So it makes sense for those churches to have parsonages, because if you're only going to be in an area for 3 years, it's like a military family. You're probably going to rent. You're not going to buy. You're not going to set down roots. So those churches have parsonages. And this was especially true in like colonial times and like Civil War times, when the world was more rural. But Baptist churches, some of them have parsonages, but they might not, because Baptist churches, they call their own pastor. The denomination is not assigning pastors. Individual churches are. And like my pastor has been at my church for 20 years. I think he owns his own house. He lives near the church somewhere. And along the way, in the tax code, there got to be the ministerial housing exemption. And I've talked a little bit about this on the show before. Because the pastor at the Methodist church is getting tax-free income because he's given a free house. So he's basically getting $12,000 a year because he doesn't have to pay rent. He doesn't have to pay $1,000 a month rent. He gets a parsonage and it's tax-free income. And say the Baptist said, well, hold on. What about us? You know, our churches don't give us a parsonage. We should get equal tax treatment. So the government gives tax breaks to pastors who don't live in a parsonage. And it doesn't matter the denomination. Let's say there's a Methodist church. I can think of one, The Well in Cartersville. They don't say they're a United Methodist Church, but they are. And they're not in a traditional church building. I think they rent the facility. So there's no parsonages for their pastor. So what the church in that situation will do is they'll pay the pastor and they say, listen, we're going to pay you $40,000 a year. That's your salary. But we're going to call $20,000 of it housing allowance and $20,000 of it salary. So you see the big tax break they get. So that's how parsonages work, and that's how the taxes work. But what I really want to talk about is from a Baptist perspective, because I don't really care what the Methodists are doing. They're wrong. Let's look at this from a Baptist perspective. Should a Baptist church have a parsonage? All right. So number one, when you have a parsonage, what that says is we want the pastor to live here, and what we're doing is we're calling somebody to be the pastor of our church from elsewhere, from somewhere else where he has to move and he has to come live in this house. And I don't think churches should do that. I think churches, when they're calling pastors, they should call them first from within their own congregation. Now, I know there's the old maxim, a prophet has no honor in his own town, but why are you going outside the organization to get leadership? I mean, at my work, and I know I don't like to compare churches to corporations, but when at my work, at my job, in my company, when we have an opening, we try to fill it internally first with someone we've developed before we go externally. So why do Baptist churches, when they're calling a pastor, we want to get somebody from out of town? Have you not discipled anybody in your own congregation who can do this? You know, so that's a problem. And then you should look, I think, from within the town, somebody
who knows your church and knows the community. I don't understand calling these pastors from five states away. I don't get it. I don't think they should. But that's what happens where a church has a parsonage or not. But then what you have is a pastor who not only depends on the church for his income, but his church owns his house. He lives in a building the church owns. And I just don't think that's a good situation, because you're asking for trouble. If you know, let me tell you this, every pastor, this has happened to him, or he knows someone this has happened to. He probably has a pastor friend this has happened to. So the pastor comes to the church, he's been there a few weeks or a few months, he lives in a parsonage, and there's some problem at the church, or he wants to change the way the church does something. We're going to sing four songs instead of three. Or we have Santa Claus come to the church every year and give presents to kids, and you know that's just too secular, we're going to stop doing that. He wants to change something that the church is doing, and it creates a political problem. It makes some old church member mad who's been there for 10 years, and all his cousins are on the elder board or the deacon board, and he makes them mad, and he crosses the wrong person, and he gets fired, and they say, you got 2 days to get out of the parsonage, and we're not going to give you a severance. And then you have some poor guy with a wife who doesn't work. Of course she doesn't work, because she just got moved three states over. And churches expect the wives to be available as the pastors. And they got four kids. Most pastors have a ton of kids. I'm friends with a pastor here. His name's Frank Bennett. He's got like five kids. Him and his wife are teachers. And they got five or six kids. I'm not sure if he's bivocational or not. He's a senior pastor. Just like, what is the deal with all these pastors having all these kids? But they do. My friend J.D. Hall has five kids. He's a pastor. So generally, think about it. Your pastor, I bet he has three or four kids. My pastor has two, which is on the low end for pastors. So here you have a pastor. Not only does he depend on the church for his salary, but he depends on the church for his home. His wife and kids live in a house owned by the church. And if he gets fired, he's going to be out of a job, out of a salary, with nowhere to go for 2 days. Like, get out. Anybody listening, you ever lost your job before? And you're like, man, I lost my job. I need to get a new one. Well, nobody's kicking you out of your house. If you own your house or if you're leasing your house, you have a place to go home to. You have shelter for your wife and kids, because it might take you 2 or 3 weeks to find a new job. You've got somewhere to go, your house. But if you're a pastor who's moved from, say, Tennessee to Mississippi, and all of a sudden it's, you're fired, get out, vacate the parsonage in 2 days, we're not giving you a severance. You're like, where am I going to go? Maybe I can move back in with my mom and dad in Tennessee, or I got to find somewhere to go. But you're out big time. Like, if I lost my job tomorrow, I'd go home to my house and I'd say, well, you know, I've got a little bit of money saved up to, you know, keep paying my rent. I guess I can manage. Maybe, you know, I'm going to get a big severance, and hopefully, I hope I don't get fired at all, but I'm just saying. I've got this severance, and that's going to give me time to find a new job around here somewhere. I might have to drive a little further, but I'll find somewhere. And then if I find a job an hour or two away, I've got time to transition comfortably and move my family to a new home if necessary. Not so with these pastors who just get called from out of town and they're fired. All right? Hold on. Somebody's calling me. My wife, I got to answer. Hello? Hey. Do I want a taco? Yes. All right, that paid off. It was my wife seeing if... Oh, there she is. She was seeing if I needed tacos. She's getting dinner at Taco Bell. I'm actually driving past Taco Bell right now. There's my wife in the Taco Bell drive-thru line. So I'm going to get home before her. I hope the doors aren't locked. I don't carry my house keys. Anyway... Going back to what I said about parsonages, do you see how this sets up a situation for a pastor where if they're going to take some biblical or moral stand that they know they could get fired over, they're not only going to lose their job and their salary, they're going to lose their home? That just creates a perverse incentive, in my opinion. And that's where politics comes into church. You know, when I was little, I used to tell my mom, I'm going to be president of the United States. Seth, what are you going to be when you grow up? President of the United States. And I said, Mom, when I become president, you can live in the White House with me. That's what I'd tell her. And I assumed I'd get married, but I didn't think about how the First Lady probably wouldn't like that. But I told my mom, I said, I'm going to be president, and you can live in the White House with me. That's what I'm going to do. And so now that I'm 35 years old and I'm old enough to be president, my mom's like, you told me I was going to live in the White House. How come you're not president? But what my little childlike mind didn't know is I would be a disastrous politician. Even when I was little, I knew I was really smart. And I knew from being around that I was smarter than a lot of people, maybe smarter than most people. And I'm smarter than almost everybody. I have good ideas. I should be president. That's not how life works. There's this thing they talk about, quote unquote, buy-in. Do you know, and you've probably experienced this in your life, probably you've experienced it in your marriage if you're a man, that you have a good idea, you say, let's do this, and then everybody just doesn't think, oh, well, a smart person had an idea, let's do what he says. They might have their own idea, and you have to talk them into it. And you might have to change your idea and compromise with them to get somewhere. All right? I didn't know that when I was a little kid. I just thought, I'm smart. I should be president. I just should be. And that's what I'm going to do. And now that I'm old enough to be president, I would never want to be president. With all the compromise and lobbying and schmoozing people, I clinically can't do that. My gosh, with the Asperger's. No, this is how it is. So I would be a terrible politician. And here's the thing. Unfortunately, people are fickle. People are fickle. They'll turn on you and they'll change their minds on a dime. And election cycles are the best time to notice that. I think Tuesday was a voting day around many states. And you see in the news, it's like, big win for Democrats. They got the governorship, or they got a senator from this state over here. And it's like, hold on, that used to be a Republican senator. And then two years from now, or 4 years from now, you'll have big win for Republicans, huge swing. And I'm like, who are these people who are voting for one party 1 year and the next party 2 years later? I don't understand these people. It's like they're not moored in values. I couldn't imagine. You're talking about social issues. Abortion's always the big one. Maybe I'm just an evangelical. There's no chance on earth that I'm going to vote for a Democrat. They're a pro-abortion, anti-God party. I'm just not. That doesn't mean I'm going to vote for the Republican. I didn't vote for Trump or Romney. And if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have voted for McCain. He's a liberal too. But I just wouldn't have. But I don't get these people who are so middle of the road that they'll vote for like this really progressive, almost socialist Democrat 1 year, and then 2 years later or 4 years later, they'll vote for a more moderate or more conservative person. I don't get it. But these are the people who essentially decide elections. But because you have the people on the left who are staunch leftists, you have the people on the right who are staunch conservatives, and then you have the wishy-washy people in the middle, and the people on the other side are trying to talk the wishy-washy people into being on their side, but they don't stay because they're fickle. And they move to the other side. That's how politics works. And that's at an election level, but you don't think that kind of thing happens in church? These wishy-washy people, and you're a pastor, and you're trying to keep everybody happy, and they're all wishy-washy, and you're going to get fired from one day to the next, and if two influential deacons don't like you, you're gone. You could be there 5 years, 3 years, 7 years. Guys, look up the stats on the average tenure of a Southern Baptist pastor. It's like 2 or 3 years. It's ridiculous. How unhealthy is that? So, look at this. I'm going to turn my signal off. It'll be annoying. I'm sitting in a red light trying to turn left. The guy in front of me has his signal on. It's a turn-only lane. Everybody knows I'm turning by virtue of being in here. I turn the signal off for you people. But that's a disaster. That's a disaster to have that kind of turnover. But that's what you're going to get when you just get some stranger from three states over. You just fire him, and you'll hire some other stranger to come in. There's all kinds of churches that just churn out pastors. And they say, come on, we're going to give you $20,000 of tax-free money. Basically, you got a free place to live. You're going to get, you know, $25,000, $30,000 of salary and a free place to live. Listen, you think $30,000 isn't a bunch of a salary? Well, if you got a free house, it's a lot of money. What's your rent? Mine costs a lot. Talking about what I take home every month, like a quarter of it, it goes to rent. So think about that. What if you didn't have rent or a mortgage? Making $30,000 wouldn't seem that bad. And then when you're a pastor, you get all kind of free food. You get like a budget of money to take people out. I've gotten so much free lunch from pastors. Free breakfast, free lunch, free coffee. Pastors always want to take me out. You want to get free food from pastors? Start complaining about the state of theology in churches around town. Pastors are like, well, I need to get to know this person. Because only once I get to know him and say, I don't like what you're doing, can I then say he's wrong. That's the pastor culture. But they're all, you know, taking people out to church after Sunday. Look at it. At my old church, like my pastor had like a $50 food budget every week or something like that. So you get all kind of free food when you're a pastor. You get all kind of freebies. So if you're a pastor, you're living in the parsonage, you're getting all your freebies, and then, well, now I've got to take a stand on something. Oh, now there's an influential deacon or an influential elder and his daughter had an abortion. Or one of them's a Freemason. Or one of them's cheating on their wife. Or one of them's cheating on their taxes. Or we're being racist. We're a church in the deep south and a black guy wanted to join. And we said, no, you're black. Join a black church. I mean, it could be anything. There's some kind of institutionalized sin, and the minute the pastor takes a stand on it, he could get fired. Wow, that's politics. I hate the politics. There's a difference between being smart and being wise. Okay? If you're smart, you know the right thing to do, but if you're wise, you know how to do it right. You may be right when you tell somebody they're in sin or something's wrong. Like if your boss made a bad decision, he's got some terrible plan. You may be smart and you may be right to walk in there and say, hey, I've analyzed your plan. It's terrible. It's the worst plan I've ever seen. You're going to cost us $100,000 if you do this. It's wrong. You need to do it the other way. And then he says, you're fired, you insubordinate joker. I don't like you. You don't come in and talk to me like that. But if you're wise, you'd say, hey, I've analyzed this plan. Would you like to work over it with me? I've got some questions about it. Can you help me understand it? And then you make him think that he figured out he was doing wrong. That's how the wisdom goes, okay? That's just how to get along in life. And by the way, I'm not good at that. And people see pastors and they say, oh, you know, Seth, yeah, I know the Bible says that. And, you know, the pastor knows that, but in his wisdom, he's not going to make it a hill to die on. That's not wisdom, okay? It is in a sense. If pastoral wisdom is how not to get fired, then we have a lot of pastors who are very wise. All right? But if you want to be pragmatic at your job, go for it. If your vocation is to be pastor, stop trying to be so wise. Start trying to depend on God. Just do what the Word says. Shoot first and ask questions later. Put it crudely. Do what the Bible says and let it fall where it falls. But it's a culture change that we need to work on. All right? Parsonages. We got you now, boy. You live in our house. You're going to do what we say. Nuh-uh. If you're thinking about being elder or pastor, watch out when there's a parsonage. Keep your own house. All right? Depend on God to give you a house, not a bunch of fickle political church people. Don't be political. Just do what the Bible says and trust in Jesus, all right? You might get fired. You're better off if you do what Jesus told you to do and a church fires you. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't look back. Nothing can hold you now. Nothing that you lack, all right? Do what Jesus says. Get fired if you have to. Don't be quote unquote wise. Of course you want to be wise, you know, but don't be quote unquote wise. You get what I'm saying? So don't be political. Don't depend on your parsonage. We got this whole thing. And listen, a church, if they hired a pastor from within their own church or within the community, they probably wouldn't treat him like dirt when he tries to do what the Bible says. But I'm gonna tell you, I have sympathy for these pastors who are three states over and they get treated like that. But I don't have respect for them when they don't do what the Bible says because they're afraid to lose their job. But that's the lure. That's the trap of the parsonage. That's the trap and the pitfalls of pastors, politics, and the parsonage. Thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Jason, thanks for writing in. If anybody else wants to write in with an observation, show topic suggestion, question about theology, or question about apologetics, please send your submission in to sethdunn88@gmail.com. sethdunn88@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. God bless.